word of prayer, shall we?
Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for how you have revealed yourself in this great drama of redemption. We thank you for keeping your promises and sending the Christ that you said you would send, the champion, to crush the serpent's head and to bring us to the tree of life. We thank you for Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that you would open our minds now as we think about the covenants and how you have structured your word. And Lord, so that we would understand more deeply even these doctrines that we confess as we see them undergirded in the fabric of your word. We pray, Father, for your blessing upon our time together. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so today, it's a little loud, I think. A little loud. Today, we're going to talk about the Noahic covenant and then maybe start the Abrahamic covenant. So we've been going through the series of covenants. Covenant of redemption, remember, is that great covenant made between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit before the foundations of the world. When the Father gives to the Son, the elect, sets these conditions for him. He promises to do it. He, in fact, comes in the fullness of time. It's a covenant of works for him. He needs to fulfill all the work that the Father gave him to do. You see that coming out over and over again in the language of the Gospels, every time Jesus speaks of the work the Father gave him to do. That's the covenant of redemption. Everything else flows out of that. Covenant of works is between God and Adam in time, and it's all those also whom Adam represents, the whole human race. There's no mediator in that covenant. It's also a works covenant in the sense that Adam needs to fulfill all of the conditions in order to receive the reward and the benefit of the tree of life. He fails in that regard, of course. He doesn't do all the things that God gave him to do. And he inherits the penalties of that covenant. The covenants always have a penalty if you don't fulfill the conditions. And that, of course, is death, spiritual death, physical death, and eternal death. But then God makes his great covenant of grace, as we talked about the last couple weeks, in Genesis 3:15. And so we have that spot on the timeline, you know, of Genesis 3:15 right here, say, where God promises life, covenant of grace, promises life through a second Adam, through another like Adam who would come in the fullness of time and bring his people to eternal life as represented in the tree of life. That, of course, is Jesus. Now, in the way that the story unfolds, in fact, if you have your Bible, go ahead and open it up because this is helpful to see the way that Genesis unfolds for us. How is Genesis divided up? How many chapters are in Genesis? No, there are only 10. 50 chapters is something, that's an artificial marker placed on the Scriptures during the time of the Reformation. It's helpful because we know our way around, but the original writings didn't have chapters in them. That's why sometimes chapters and verses kind of fall in weird places. Sometimes I think they were riding on horses when they were putting that stuff down. But the Genesis itself has chapters, but it's not 50. Anybody know how many there are? There are 10. There are 10. There are 10 chapters. Were you guessing?
Oh, you did.
I did? I'm tired. You're sneaky. You just joined this church and you're already causing problems. I didn't even know. He just looked at me, 10. I'm like, holy, he knows. I stole my thunder. Who knows what else I've said? All right, I need to have my Sabbath nap this afternoon. So yes, there are 10 chapters in Genesis, but this is helpful for us to know. This isn't nonsensical information because it really shows us what's most important in Genesis. So if you have your Bible, open up to chapter 1 and look at this. What you have at the beginning is really a bit of a tiny prologue to the story. And if you turn over to chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "These are the generations." The generations. The Hebrew word is toledot. And there are 10 of these markers. And this is how the writer of Genesis, which was Moses, who was the writer of Genesis, John? No, I'm just kidding. Try to get you back. So what we find is that that he writes it in the style of these 10 sections. Okay, the first one is the story of creation, really. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth and why they were created. You can write a little one there. Okay, Moses did not write chapter 2. That didn't come until the 16th century. Moses wrote, these are the toledotes. So that's really one. The next one is in chapter 5. So after you get the story of the fall and then God's promise to send a redeemer, okay, Cain and Abel, you already see the development of the two offsprings fighting, the seed of the woman, seed of the serpent. Then you go into this this genealogy. And sometimes we look at the genealogies as though they are not important or, really parts you really want to skip over, especially in family devotions if you have little children at the table. But what we find is this is really an important genealogy. All of the genealogies are important, this one in particular, because you see all the people listed in it. It says, and he died. And he died. And he died. And when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his own image. He named him Seth. The days of Adam, after he fathered Seth, were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And that's repeated all through that chapter, this next toledot, because it's showing us that the curse is now in effect. So it's a very important part of the story. Now you get to the third toledot, which is the whole Noah story, the Noah cycle. And that's in chapter 6. Look at verse 9. These are the generations of. So these are the markers that Moses puts. That one goes a little longer, goes all the way to the end of chapter 9. So we're going to look at this cycle today, chapter 6 through 9, and what that means. But what I want to do real quick is show you, okay, look on the timeline of Genesis, how this works. You have the creation story, which is very short for Moses. He writes very little. Then he gives us a genealogy, next thing. Then you have this whole Noah cycle we're going to talk about. Then, in chapter 10, you have another genealogy. These are the generations of the sons of Noah. Okay, the fourth toledot. So it's blazing through untold millennia. You can't take all of these years and add them up and come up with an age of the earth. It doesn't work. What you have is who knows how many thousands of years represented here, and he's just giving it an overstroke fashion. Then you get to chapter 11, the Tower of Babel, and then the fifth toledot, chapter 11, verse 10. These are the generations of Shem. Okay? That's short. Then you get to verse 27 in Genesis chapter 11. Now these are the generations of Terah. And this brings us into the story of Abraham. Now notice how long the sixth toledot is. Okay, we've already got through five of them up to chapter 11. Everybody with me? Now look at this. Chapter 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, and it goes all the way to chapter 25, verse 12. These are the generations of Ishmael. How come Abraham gets so much? Why does he get a huge chapter in the story? Because he's the main character. Everything in chapters 1 through 11 is to get you up to the main guy, Abraham. Because that covenant that God makes, and He promises in 12, He makes it in 15, and He gives the sign in 17. Okay? See how much of Genesis is taken up by Abraham. That's because he's the most important thing. The creation story just tells us who made the heavens and the earth and why. That's it. And then it shows that there's a fall and that the fall is in effect. And it all brings us up to this point, and this is the whole redemptive story of God promising to Abraham an offspring and a land. Offspring, seed, that same word that was used back here in Genesis 3:15, when God separates the seed of the woman from the serpent. There it appears again to Abraham, and a land. And then that is played out on two stages in what is called the Old Covenant with Israel and the New Covenant after the time of Christ. That's how the whole Bible unfolds. The understanding what God promises to Abraham is essential to understanding the plot of the Bible. We really can't even understand at all what Paul is saying in parts of Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, without understanding the story and what God has done in His covenant with Abraham. Okay, but in between Genesis 3:15 and Genesis 12, okay, or the end of 11 there, because you see that the Toledotes, they always are marked by the fathers. It's the same thing with the whole Jacob cycle, which is long. It's called the generations of Isaac. And then the whole Joseph cycle, which is long, is called the generations of Jacob. But in between these two great events, you have this cataclysmic event, this thing that happens that's recorded in Scripture of this flood that is destructive, that claims the lives of, it's debatable, and we won't get into the great debate about whether or not it is worldwide and whether or not it wiped out everybody, but because there is a scholarly debate on those matters, but it certainly killed. It didn't kill everybody. It killed almost everybody, save the eight souls that were on the ark. But the point of the flood, okay, the point of it is to show that even through, well, a couple things. It's to show, for one, that even through this great cataclysmic event that really is a foreshadow of what? What is the destruction revealed in the flood? What does that foreshadow? God's judgment, when? On the end of time, on the last day. That's a movie trailer of the last day. Except then He's not going to do it with water, but He'll do it with fire. But through that, He keeps His covenant promise alive. Even through this catastrophic destruction, He keeps His promise in Genesis 3:15, intact. Even through all of death, people dying one after another, He will not allow His covenant line, His covenant of grace, the seed of the woman, to be destroyed. And we see that over and over again, don't we? We see it in the life of Joseph, you know, going down to Egypt, and it seems as though with the famine, it seems as though the covenant line is going to die out many times through the kings. It seems as though the covenant line will perish or be extinguished, and God keeps it going. That's one of the things that the flood reveals. Another thing that it reveals is God's promise that He makes, which is called a covenant, after the flood. Now, how do we understand that? What does that mean? What is the significance of the Noahic covenant? If you read the chapter, it'll go into it a lot more fully, and if you're still a little unclear after our short time together today, just encourage you to read that, and maybe it'll clear up a few things. But essentially, what it is, it's not a redemptive covenant like the other covenants. The covenant of grace that is made in Genesis 3:15 and then made more fully through the covenant with Abraham, the new covenant, these are redemptive covenants. They have to do with our redemption. The Noahic covenant does not. Only in as much as it is a covenant to maintain the earth until the end of time, really so that God will redeem for himself a people. That great promise, I will be your God, you will be my people, echoes throughout time. Okay, and he promises to preserve the earth throughout all of that until the end of time, until the last day, really so that he can save his elect and draw them to faith. That gives us some comfort in a lot of things. It gives us comfort, for one, with regards to national disasters or natural disasters. Sometimes they're national, too. Horrible things that happen, floods, hurricanes, earthquakes, that kind of thing. We always need to remember God's promise that he has made with the earth. And this covenant has to do with something that we call, I want to unpack this term for you a little bit, something called common grace. Now, I just said that the covenant that God makes with Noah is not a redemptive covenant. The word grace makes you think of redemption, right? Well, in theology, in Reformed theology, we've often used a term called common grace. And some people don't like that term because it gets a little confusing, and they say, you know, God doesn't give grace to everybody. It sounds Arminian or whatever. Common grace, when we say common grace, all we mean is his common blessings, his common kindnesses that he gives to everybody indiscriminately around the world. Give me some examples. Children, rain, right. Sunshine. There was something else over here. Joseph, it must have been you. What'd you say?
Jobs?
Yeah. Jobs. Okay, that's enough children. So all kinds of things that he gives, right, is common grace. Why is it that your non-believing neighbor might have healthier kids than you, or drive a nicer car than you, or have a better job than you? God showers his blessings, common blessings. Okay, and we always need to make a distinction between what is common and what is special or redemptive. He showers his common grace, or we could call it his providential kindness, indiscriminately upon the world. And so, your Muslim neighbors that rejoice in the birth of a new grandchild, as mine did, they're experiencing God's common kindness, his common grace. We have a definition that we put down here. Common grace is God's undeserved kindness. In that way, it's grace to all people, no matter what their religious status. And there are several places in Scripture that speak of that. You think of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, when he says he causes the rain and the sun, to fall and to shine upon the evil and the good. Or you think of Paul, and I think it's Acts 14, where he says something really great. And oftentimes the New Testament will even use the word, the Greek word, for grace when it's talking about these things, because it can be used in more than one way. He says in Acts 14, when he's at Lystra, in past generations he allowed all nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good. He's preaching to unbelievers. He did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. So that's God's common grace. Now, that's distinct from his redemptive grace, his redemptive blessings. And his redemptive blessings are laid out really well in Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, listen, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then he lists that long list of great spiritual blessings that we have, our election, our redemption, the sealing of the Spirit, on and on and on. And it's worth pointing out, as your pastor, that it's important for us to teach our children the difference between the two. I think oftentimes we inadvertently teach our kids to pray, thank God for all the common blessings. Thank you, Lord, for this day. Thank you, Lord, for this food. Thank you, Lord, for grandma. Thank you, Lord, for... Okay, that's all fine. But we really do need to make sure that kids also thank God for the spiritual blessings. Thank you, Jesus, for the cross. Thank you for dying for my sins. Thank you for heaven. Thank you for, because these are the things that we have in Christ. The non-believer has these things too. Sure, it's good for us to give thanks, but important for us just to make that distinction. Okay, the Noahic covenant then is tied up with this idea of common grace. And we defined it here as God's covenant of common grace with the earth. Despite mankind's depravity, to sustain its order until the consummation. So even though man is evil, God has made a promise that he will not destroy the earth until the last day, the consummation. And as we'll talk about in a minute, he even put a sign, as he often does. He makes a covenant. He gives a promise, and then a sign comes with that. He gives a sign of the rainbow, which incidentally, some have made a good case, like Meredith Klein, for it being a bow, not in the sense of, you know, a bow, but a sense of a bow, and it's bent up toward heaven. And God is saying, if I don't keep my promise and keep my word to keep the earth, then let me fall under the curses of that covenant. But what do we find in the text? Let's just look at that briefly here, just for a few minutes. So as I said, it falls in just that small section, the small sections in the beginning, those first toledotes, those first chapters of Genesis. And we find that we learn a lot about total depravity in this cycle of the increasing corruption on earth. Chapter 6, verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Boy, who has that as their favorite life verse, you know? That's one of those verses those Dove chocolates, and you open them up and they say something like, you know, follow your heart or whatever. This would be a good one to have in a Dove chocolate. You know, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then what happens? He gives this foreshadow of his judgment on the last day. We say his eschatological judgment. Okay, so it's anticipated eschatology. Okay, you could say even it's in one sense, this last day raking in a little bit. Same thing with Sodom and Gomorrah. Same thing with many events in the time of the earth before Christ. A breaking in of God's judgment, a little glimpse of what it's going to be like. But then we find that in chapter 8, the flood subsides. And then in verse 20, he makes his covenant. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. When the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, now, does that mean that God has a nose? Does that mean he has lungs? Because it requires lungs to go. Now, come on, this isn't poetry. This is historical narrative. Does it mean God has a nose? No. What is this? This is language that the Bible is using that we understand. You just never cease to amaze me, Bob. He's just dropping bombs left and right, you know. I was out there, he was painting one time, and I said, hey, Bob, how's it going? He goes, Mike, what do you think more readily comports with infralapsarianism or superlapsarianism, with Voss's dictum of eschatology precedes soteriology? I'm like, I don't even know what that means. I'm kidding. I'm making that up. But you do never cease to amaze me. An anthropomorphism, what does that mean, Bob? Right. Right, which is from that word anthropos, man. He uses human-like language. And even though that doesn't mean that he has those things, but he often condescends to us, speaks to us in a way that we can understand. And it's baby talk, as Calvin said. As Calvin said, in all of the scriptures, God lisps when he speaks. Well, you talk to a baby. You know, when you talk to a baby, you don't talk to him about the economic situation. And, you know, and God uses language that we understand. Verse 21, he smelled the pleasing aroma. The Lord said in his heart, there again, anthropomorphic language, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention, and he's talking about the flood here, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. What does that sound like? Does that sound familiar? Yeah, it sounds like the garden. It sounds like it's like a renewal almost of creation. Be fruitful and multiply. Those are the things he said to Adam and Eve. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens and upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. As I gave you the green plants, I give you everything, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. And from every beast, I will require it. And from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Okay, so notice what he's doing. He's instituting certain principles here that are common. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. So not only is he renewing creation, but he's also making clear that written in to this renewal of creation is the basic understanding of justice. For God made man in his own image. And you, here it comes again, be fruitful and multiply. Team on the earth and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, remember he brought his family through, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you and with every living creature that is with you. See, that's another reason why we know it's not redemptive, because it's with these creatures. With every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you. For all future generations, I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. So the covenant is with God and the earth. Very important to grasp that. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. So we see, again, it's this this common covenant with the earth that exists between these two great events, God's promise in Genesis 3:15, and then you know, the main event of Genesis, the whole Abraham cycle and him making his covenant with Abraham. So in the book, we point out that there are several noteworthy things about this promise that God makes, this statement. First of all, it makes a promise with two prongs. The first is that God will not destroy the earth because of man. God is vowing not to do something. That's interesting. And he will not judge the whole earth with water again. In the second prong, God promises to do something, which is consonant with the first prong. God promises to preserve the normal cycle of seasons. So animals will continue to live. God will uphold the environment and climate necessary for life on earth. the change of seasons, the rain to make seeds grow until the harvest, and the passage of time in day and night will be sustained. And that's important for us because, you know, in today's society, we're not so tied to the earth, sadly. You know, we're not an agrarian society. We don't see things, sadly, grow the way that generations past did or other societies in the world today do. But we need to give thanks. Maybe if you live on a farm, you do, but I know none of you do. We need to give thanks when we have food, when we see things in season, when we are provided with the benefits that God has blessed us with that are part of this promise that he has made with the earth. He has promised that seed time and harvest would continue and that things would be sustained. And then notice the second thing is he makes this promise despite human depravity. So he doesn't say, okay, if you're good enough, then I'll bless you. It's not contingent upon human works. Now, there's only been one people at one time where the land and its benefits were tied to their obedience. And who is that? Yeah, it's after Moses. It's with Israel. That's the only plot of land where it was tied to the obedience of the people. We might be a very wicked society and have abundant blessing. Conversely, you know, we might be a society filled with God-fearing people, professing faith in Christ, all confessing the creed and confessing the Reformed confessions, and be devastated by bad harvest, by all kinds of things. That's how it happened for the pilgrims who came over, you know, Psalter in hand, and knowing the Heidelberg Catechism, and half of them were wiped out in the first winter. So we have to keep that in mind, that it's not contingent upon man's obedience. He makes it despite man's depravity. That's exactly what he says. Fallen man is no better after the flood than before. God keeps his promise, not because of man's performance, be it righteous or wicked. And then the last thing is that God makes this promise, he says, in his heart, verse 21, a statement that was not heard by Noah. One could say it was only audible in heaven, was revealed to Moses, the writer. But it creates another link between this statement and God's speech in chapter 9, where God says directly to Noah and his sons that he will establish my covenant with you. And here, the phrase establish a covenant refers to a previously made covenant that is being continued and confirmed. So the question of Genesis 9:9 is which covenant God is establishing? The answer is God's promise in chapter 8, verse 20 through 22. So the scriptural authors still consider a promise from God with no overt covenantal context to have a covenantal character. So the parties are God and the earth. The sign is the rainbow. And we see its continuity with creation. And why is that important? Well, it gives us assurance in the unshakable promise of God. And when we see that rainbow, we should remember that. This isn't superstition. This is by revelation. This is what God tells us in his word, that he has promised to keep his earth going. Yes, there are hurricanes. Yes, there are terrible things that happen. But God's promise remains. And he tells us that he won't destroy the earth ultimately until the last day. Questions on that before we move into Abraham? Well, what does the scripture say when it says earth? I love when people say, you said, and I say, well, no, God said that. Yeah. Scripture. Well, remember, a covenant doesn't have to be... Covenants can take different forms. They can be mutually entered into. They can be unilaterally imposed. And in this case, he makes it with his creation. We too are creation, even though we're made in the image of God. But essentially, it's bound up with his promise. You know, he's saying that he will not allow these things to be destroyed until he brings the consummation. So he has that prerogative as the creator of the heavens and the earth. And I don't think that's anything that we should be too concerned about. No. There was another question. Yeah, Terry? You mean with God's judgment?
Yeah, yeah.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Right. Right. Well, I mean, there's righteous anger and there's sinful anger. So, you know, Jesus never sinned, even though he was angry. And God is certainly angry at sin. And his anger was manifest supremely upon the cross toward Jesus, his son. Whenever we think of God being angry, we also have to keep in mind that whatever it means for God to be angry isn't exactly the same thing for us to be angry, even when we are feeling righteous indignation. You know, whenever emotions are expressed about God, okay, again, it's language used in an analogy that we can understand. God's not just a bigger version of us, you know, and so he's a creator, the creator. We're your creatures. And there's a line between creator, is a distinction between creator and creatures that means that whatever it means, for example, for God to, you know, repent of something isn't the same thing as it means for us to repent of something. And even when God looks at his creation, he doesn't see it the same way that we see it. He sees it through as a creator, the creator. We see it, we can only see it and enjoy it as creatures. So we always have to respect that distinction. And his anger is simply a manifestation of his holiness, his wrath against sin, because the world was sinning, and corruption was spreading, and you know the world wasn't, God didn't intend for the world to go on like that. I mean, he allowed the fall, but in no way has he made the world and made people so that we could go on murdering, go on killing, go on gossiping, go on injuring, go on being proud and all of that forever and ever and ever. He's bringing all of that to an end because he hates it. And so that's what that anger means. It's ultimately a manifestation of his holiness. Well, in some ways, yeah, because really when Jesus comes back on the last day, he's going to cleanse his temple again. Not the temple. The temple is his whole universe. He's coming to cleanse it all. And he's going to use fire, not a whip of cords. So, in one sense, there was a couple of their hands. Yeah, Galanda. As it's revealed. As it's revealed to us. Yeah. Sure. Yeah. Well, you're right, Yolanda, although we do know there's a few things here that we can be certain about. And, you know, one thing we can be certain about, and this helps, is that the flood scenario, the flood scene, again, it shows us what's going to happen on a far greater scale on the last day. And so we know that's partly why he allowed it. We also know that he allows something so catastrophic, so terrible to happen, yet it shows us again his faithfulness to his promise, Because he said that he would send a champion, right? Well, it seems like everybody's going to be destroyed. Even if he spares eight people, he keeps the covenant line going. And we see that over and over again throughout redemptive history. You know, think about the times that it seemed like Israel was going to be wiped out, you know, whether by famine or by invaders, you know, and the remnant going to Babylon. So many situations where it seemed as though the line was going to be snuffed out. God shows his faithfulness. And the flood scenario, it does reveal that much to us. And that should comfort us and remind us that God is faithful to what he's promised to do. Yeah, Angela. Sure. Yeah. Right. Yeah, that's a good connection to make, because what God has done here in this covenant, okay, with the earth, with everything, all the human race, you know, this common blessing covenant, is he has revealed himself. He's revealed himself in creation, and he's revealed himself in providence. That's, you know, why Paul says, when he's preaching at Lystra, he has given good things in your heart. You know, and what has God so angry, and Terry, is the fact that he has revealed himself and people have rejected him. All have rejected the Father who has made himself clear in creation and in his providential upholding of that creation. People know that God ultimately is the creator and the one who is sustaining all of this. They know it intuitively. So the problem is that we suppress that truth because of our sin. All right, I'm going to stop there. Our time's up, and I'll stick around for a few minutes if you have more questions. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your promise that you have made not to destroy the earth. Lord, we thank you that you have brought us through, your covenant line through that catastrophic event. And we thank you that you have brought us through the waters of baptism, like Noah. And Lord, the sign of judgment upon sin is also a sign of blessing to us, that you have washed away our sins in baptism. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to go through this day of rest with joy in our heart, that you are faithful to your promises. And may we live each day, we pray, Lord, magnifying and exalting your name as the God who makes promises and keeps them. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.